Beloved, we come back to our study on God's covenant with man, chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What I'd like to do is read with you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 to 49 to open up with. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. I'll come back and reference this for our study tonight. As I was looking through the notes, I'm not confident that we can finish this tonight. I'm hoping to finish this. This is part two. I'm hoping to make progress and move on to the next chapter. But I also want to be realistic. We'll have to see. We may have to just tag on a little bit for the next class and then end early next time. But we'll see how it goes. I'll appreciate you bearing with me as I try to move quickly through everything. But I want to acknowledge that up front, especially since Mr. Maxwell's not here to look at me and pressure me to stop, even though he's always so nice and doesn't really pressure me too much. But okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. Hear now the word of the Lord as we think about the covenant. What I want you to see as we read this and prepare for the study, we left off with studying the covenant of works, but then and recognizing that Adam was earning life, but then we said, but what kind of life? And could it have been something more than that, a certain kind of exalted life at some point? And we're going to take a look at our minority position that I do believe I can demonstrate the confession allows for and recognizes, which I think most Presbyterians don't recognize and would actually try to argue the opposite about the confession. So this is one of the important scriptures, especially that Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, refers to, who has our view, or I should say has a view similar to the one we're mentioning tonight. My hope is not to just study this, but to get on to the most important part, the covenant of grace and what Christ has done for us. But all of this is building for that. It's a platform to really let that shine. So thanks for bearing with all the details. And again, this is pretty significant stuff. There's a lot of debates about in the Reformed world. Also, just to say, it's perfect timing because I'm working on a four-part article series based on this class for the Alliance. And I've been meaning to get to it for a long time, so I'm letting that kind of move me as well. So thanks for your working through all the details with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49. Hear now the word of the Lord. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, before I continue, that's, of course, speaking about Adam in the garden. And then it is related to the fall in the greater context. And then the next man, the second Adam, of course, is speaking of Christ. Let me start over. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have been born the image, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I'd like to ask you, I think I'll refer to, but I think I would like to turn to one other scripture with you, just as an important reference. I touched on it last time. I'm sure I have it in my notes, but just to play it safe, turn ahead with me to Colossians, please. Right after Philippians, Colossians, and actually, I might have forgotten to write down where it is. I might have to see it in my notes. Okay, you might keep Colossians marked. It's one of those things, I know where it is, but I'm not going to be able to find it when I'm trying to find it publicly. So what I'm going to do, I'm pretty confident I have it in the notes several times. So when we get to that, then we'll look at it in the notes rather than spend too much time. So in the notes, back on page 66, we pick it up. We study the covenant and then the covenant of works. And then we said, but what kind of life would Adam be earning as a righteous man before the fall? So we're gonna focus on that tonight. And I want to mention again that letter D is usually a very long footnote. I'm going to highlight a few things in it, but that's going to save us a lot of time. It looks like how we can get through all this. Remember, I've been having major formatting problems, and even today I noticed I was having more problems than I realized I'm trying to fix. So that's why letter D is not a footnote, and we're not going to read through all of that, okay? But at the top of page 66, letter C is where we're picking it up, okay? But what kind of life? We looked at the fact that Adam was righteous, and he was being rewarded by God's covenant, not because he deserved it. In terms of God condescended and was in covenant with him as his creature and in his image. We don't talk about that as gracious, but condescension, reflecting the language of the confession. But until he fell, he continued to have the right to stay in the garden and live in this righteous life and be rewarded with God's continual presence. That's implied by the opposite of the threat. If you go against what I say, you'll die. And of course, that was not immediately sent to hell. That was starting to die, temporally going to die physically. But then there's the second death we know from Revelation. Okay, so I'll try not to get back into all of that, but that's the context. Sorry, did you need something for Netta? Oh, Olivia? Oh, okay, sorry. I wasn't sure if you needed me to turn some around. Okay, letter C. But what kind of life? So I'll just get into the notes and trust you have remembered the context. We argue continual of the life Adam had on earth, not eternal life that only Jesus could provide from heaven. Notice the Westminster Standards never qualify the word life as something eternal or to be obtained in the future. Most Reformed teachers demand that it is implied. Most Reformed teachers really will say, this is Presbyterianism, this is the Westminster Standards. Adam, if he didn't fall, would have earned eternal life at some point. He would have passed some kind of probationary test, and then he would have been able to graduate into eternal life, heaven, and there would have never been a fall. Yes, Abraham. Page 66, letter C, the top of page 66. So back to the notes. Remember, Adam had life. Adam had communion with God. It bears repeating what we saw in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, section 2. Adam and Eve were said to, having been given the law written in their hearts, the covenant of works, and power to fulfill it, received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which, notice this, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God. Well, what does Jesus say is going to be eternal life? Knowing the Father and the Son whom you have sent. But notice, they were happy in their communion with God in a temporal sense, but not knowing the Son yet. They were keeping it. So you see this covenant of works again. They were having the right to stay and enjoy life with God. But that's all it says. It doesn't say anything about a probation, and at some point, if they continued, then they would have advanced to eternal life. But he could lose it. Back to the notes. Adam could lose it. Adam is in a situation, will never be in heaven because of Christ. He could always lose this life. He could always be kicked out of the garden if he fails, if he falls. That's significantly different, okay? So he had to continue to obey perfectly to stay alive. Meanwhile, he was happy in this good world before the fall. He was not spending his time in paradise in angst and worry, which would be a fallen state. He daily earned the right to more life by not disqualifying himself. Here we agree with the Protestant Reformed Churches of America and the Evangelical Presbyterian Church Australia against what most Reformed and Presbyterians teach, that Adam was in the kind of probationary situation where he could have earned for he and his posterity eternal life, graduating to a position of not being able to sin and a higher external situation than he was in heaven. Than he was in, excuse me, heaven. He was in earth. Pastor, speaking of myself, I was also thankful to learn, and I'll just speak off the cuff here, that when I was in my presbytery examination in October in Wisconsin, one of the elders asked me about this, and I was really surprised. I was getting ready to have to disclose this getting ready for kind of a beating and having to, you know, don't get me wrong, we have so much in common with them, but I didn't expect that this would be one of those things because it's such a minority view these days. But the elder actually was concerned that maybe I would think Adam could have earned eternal life in the garden. I said, no, actually, I hold the opposite view. You guys too? Now, I've qualified with the moderator of Presbytery that I don't think that it is a denominational or a presbyterial commitment. So I don't think that there's a like a presbytery-wide official position on this. But what I did learn is there are pastors and elders that are favorable or agree with the position I'm teaching you, which that's really encouraging. I don't think I've encountered that except for the EPC Australia. But by the way, this is an important distinction when we deal with the debate with some about a covenant can't be an agreement and people don't like covenant of works because they're concerned about what a lot of people think it means Adam could have earned from God. Okay? So this distinction, I think, is actually a pretty important one that maybe could help bridge some gaps over time and bridge some presbyteries. Anyhow, those who think that this way, that is, that eternal life could have been earned by Adam, they base their argument largely on the idea of the word pledge in the confession, with the tree of life mentioned in Genesis. They think that it means God says, if you do this at some point, then I'll let you eat of the tree of life. They base it on that word pledge, but I think they wrongly interpret it. But the word pledge simply represents the reward. In this case, life current and presently had to continue. For instance, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Da, 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 da. When we say the Pledge of Allegiance as citizens, when our children say it, are they speaking of something future to earn at some point and then enjoy? No, they're talking about a pledge that exists and a present reality that they are part of, right? So the word pledge does not have to give this meaning that God is holding out, I'll let you eat of the tree of life. I pledge that to you if at some point you do this good enough for probation, right? Then the problem with that, what is required? Complete, constant obedience, which that's pointing to Christ, right? The pledge to the flag is not referring to something we will later enjoy, but as a present reality of the league between country and citizen. Second, most believe the tree of life next to the tree of knowledge and good and evil, which was forbidden, represented the eternal life that Adam would earn. But the Bible says there was only one tree they could not eat. And so the tree of life was not forbidden. There, you see, when you have all of these ideas in your head, then you start to assume things that are not there in the Bible to say that's the case. They believe that think that Adam could have earned eternal life, that the tree of life was held out as a pledge. But God said you can eat of every tree. He would not have sinned to eat of the tree of life. In fact, I argue he was eating it. It was certainly sacramental, representing the fellowship, just like the Lord's Supper represents for us now. We think, I'm at the bottom of page 66, we think it reasonable to assume that Adam ate of the tree of life. No one can prove that he did not. That's an assumption. I give you a little footnote there. I did read in Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity. This is one of the few places where I don't like what he says. I think he's mistaken. He thinks that the tree of life was not eaten. And I give you the page references in the footnote if you want to see it. I'm not convinced. I think it's a very poor argument. But he tries to demonstrate why a lot of people think Adam didn't eat of the tree of life before the fall. Okay, so I think he's wrong, but I want to disclaim that. Okay. Yes, Abraham.
If he didn't eat the tree of life, then why would he think that sin? Then does he think that sin doesn't exist?
No. It's because I think there's just this commitment to all of these ideas that it would be better because they would think if he eats of the tree of life, then how would he fall? How would he have death, right? You know? But it's a commitment to a lot of things. No, he's enjoying the tree of life because he is having life, right? There's no, it's forbidden after he's cursed and is going to die, right? As it was, top of page 67, and this is from the notes from last week. It's not a new document. It's the same PDF file. As it was in the center of the garden to sacramentally represent communal life with God, which was banned and lost after the fall, but will be had again in heaven, seen in Revelation as again eating of the tree of life. What's the problem in Revelation? We'll eat of the tree of life again, although it'll be a lot more of them. see again an advancement of what Christ gets for us, though I know it's figurative visions. It is also helpful to notice that the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 20, adds that Adam's obedience was to be perpetual. It had to keep happening. While it was paradise, Adam would never rest from his need to work. That's significant. Christ saves us from the need to work and earn anything. Whereas in Jesus Christ, we rest from our works in eternal heavenly life because he secures it for us for all by his complete final work of obedience in his life. It is interesting to see how Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven assumes as obvious what we are arguing. I give you that footnote in 143. One second here. Just notice a little thing I have to fix here for the notes. It's interesting, Randy Alcorn in his book on heaven, I don't think he's really coming from a Reformed background, he assumes that Adam would have been eating of the tree of life as a given, which I think is the natural way to understand the text. It was not forbidden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is the only thing forbidden. Let me ask you something. If the tree of life is there to eat, and you're not forbidden to eat it, would you probably eat it? I think I would. You know, it was not forbidden. Okay. So, and again, this is before the fall. It's not a fallen state, right? Okay. You can look at the footnote by Randy Alcorn. I give you his kind of layout of things that I think he just further points it out. While our position is indeed a minority one, so I want you to recognize that I'm teaching, and the elders have read through this and have agreed, I'm teaching that I do not believe that Adam could have earned eternal life. I don't think you can argue that from Scripture. I think it has problems with Scriptures to reconcile it all. And I'm going to demonstrate that in a minute and why it matters. But I also want to say, as we are full subscriptionists to the original Westminster Standards, I do not believe the Westminster Standards require us to believe the majority view. I think they actually have deliberately accommodated our admittedly minority view. I think it's the right view. But it is admittedly a minority one, but the Westminster Standards were aware of it and allowed for it by virtue of what they do not say. They didn't say eternal life, right? They didn't use certain words they could have used. If you look at the sum of saving knowledge, which generally I think is something to really point to as a great thing, they do use the word eternal, but that was not something sanctioned by the Westminster Standards, though it's usually in our book, okay? But the Westminster Standards did not use such words, and it's a significant omission, I believe a deliberate one. I'll get back to the notes here. While our position is indeed a minority one, we are in good company. Now, letter D of the notes. This is supposed to be a really big footnote, and I'm going to skip over most of it, but I'm going to highlight a few things. First, Fesco, J. D. Fesco, I think, forgive me, he used to be a professor up at Westminster Seminary Escondido. I'm sorry, I forget where he is now. He's at another seminary southeast area, I think, a Reformed seminary. He has an excellent book on the theology of the Westminster Standards, got it a couple years ago. And he had a footnote that I was so happy to find, and I'm going to share that with you now, some of what he says. Fesco, while clearly believing eternal life is the correct understanding, so he thinks that we should understand it as Adam could have earned eternal life in the garden, then there'd been no fall. While that is what he thinks is the correct understanding, yet he volunteers, quote, "Reformed theologians have not always agreed on this. Some believed that eternal life was in view, others that an earthly temporal blessing was in view. The latter was held by Westminster divine Thomas Goodwin." That's not a bad guy to have in our corner. You heard of that guy, Thomas Goodwin? He agrees with us. He was a Westminster divine. That's important. He didn't think Adam could have earned eternal life. He is one of the divines, would have signed off on this, right? Sometimes they are allowing for different views by what they don't force in the language. They do not say eternal life, okay? Also in the notes from Fesco, Michael A.G. Haken, in his book, Adam's Reward, Heaven or Earth, or maybe it's an article, excuse me, in Drawn to Controversy, Reformed Theological Diversity and Debates Within 16th Century British Puritanism. Okay, just getting through that real quick. You can look at the notes. But Michael A.G. Haken, in an article, Adam's Reward, Was It Heaven or Earth? In that larger book, he lists Moise Amorot, John Cameron, James Usher, John Downham, and Jeremiah Burroughs as those who argued for an earthly reward. Again, you heard of Jeremiah Burroughs, yeah? John Downham's in it. James Usher, John Cameron, all these guys are pretty good. John Downham is somebody we've quoted recently. He's the one that wrote that book we studied on anger a little while ago. Even though the assembly's annotations, he says, state that heaven is the reward. There's a place where there's Westminster annotations to the confession and to the Bible. I think he needs to prove that, actually. Nonetheless, he points out, quote, the confession, and so he's saying this. He's saying this, though he doesn't agree with the minority position. He says, the confession and catechisms are not written in such a way as to exclude or prejudice the opposing view. So this is why you got to read your footnotes. That's why I read the footnotes. That was like, oh, yes, thank you, Lord, because I never thought it said this. And he's pointing out there are Westminster divines that didn't agree with this majority view. And the confession and the catechisms are worded carefully so that it doesn't require it. But people read into it eternal life. It doesn't say eternal life. It says life. So you have to qualify. Just have to qualify. What is a covenant? Qualify what it means. And then covenant of grace, covenant of works. You have to qualify, as we'll talk about later, faith. The standards never define faith. They assume you know what it is. And they talk about different kinds of faith, justifying faith, saving faith, faith in Jesus Christ. So it's important to recognize and define a word. Okay, that's my main note, but I'm going to share a couple other things with you from this, what should be a large footnote. So if you have it, kind of bottom middle of page 67, where there's some dot, 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 and then says Adam. This is Thomas Goodwin from his works, okay? Pretty sure I got this out of our library. Okay, so this is what Thomas Goodwin says. He agrees with us. Adam, by the way, this long letter D that's supposed to be a footnote is a lot of proof that there's plenty of support for us with the Westminster Divines and other Puritans, although it's minority view, that we don't have to feel like we are not Presbyterian and we're not Westminster Standard people, okay? So I'm going to give you some highlights from this long section. Thomas Goodwin writes, Adam could not earn a condition of a higher rank, nor by all his works have bought any greater preferment than what he was created in. Pretty clear what he thinks Adam could have earned. A little while down, he says, he would have continued to possess life. You're going to lose this life you're in if you violate my commands, especially the principal one, but anything. But if you don't violate it, then you continue to possess the life I've given you. Yes, condescended, you didn't earn, but you continue to earn to be there now that you're there by way of my covenant with you. Okay? Okay, so I'm going to flip the page to 68. Give you a couple more highlights. Now, this is not a man I'm particularly familiar with, but it's out of our library. Tom Westwood, Romans, a courtroom drama. I'm going to highlight what he says towards the top of the page 68. He says, no law keeper could ever get to heaven because the very keeping of the law would entitle him to live on the earth and would hold him here. He's saying Adam couldn't have earned more than what he was earning. Okay, now I'm coming down to John Ball, A Treatise on the Covenant of Grace. Now, if you were to look through the very, very long notes there, that again should be a footnote, you're going to see that he's not really exactly where we are on covenant and covenant of works. See, I think he gets a little loosey-goosey, as a lot of people do. But what I want to highlight is what he says at the top of the note I have from him here. He says, to say God would have translated him to the state of glory in heaven is more than any just ground will warrant, because in Scripture there is no such promise. And if we must not presume above what is written, we may say Adam should have continued in that blessed estate in which he was created. But as for his translation after some number of years spent on earth, we read it not. My point exactly. All right. On to page 69. Burning through this long should have been a footnote. Gleanings in Genesis by A.W. Pink. He writes, believers have a portion which unfallen Adam could never attend unto. The redeemed have gained more through the last Adam than they lost through the first Adam. They occupy a more exalted position. Before the fall, Adam dwelt in earthly paradise, but the redeemed have been made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Before the fall, man possessed a natural life, but now all in Christ have been made partakers of the divine nature. In Christ, believers enjoy a closer relationship to God than was possible before the fall. Now, one last note, and I don't feel like I can claim Matthew Henry. Boy, do I want to claim Matthew Henry for our side. But I think this quote on Genesis chapter 2, 16 to 17, seems to be saying what I'm trying to say. Now, I don't know whether he's trying to say exactly what we're saying, but let me read this. He says, an assurance of life to him, immortal life, that's not eternal, immortal life upon his obedience. For the tree of life being put in the midst of the garden as the heart and soul of it, doubtless God had an eye to that, especially in this grant. And therefore, when upon his revolt, this grant is recalled. He surely seems to be saying he would have been eating of the tree of life. And then after this fall, no more, taken away. Okay? But when he talks about immortal life in the garden, he seems to be talking in a way that I don't feel like I can claim him. Maybe we're going to find other quotes by him that would prove otherwise. But I'm leaving the quote in there because I think it applies. And I think it's pretty something to really think about. Page 70 now, top of page 70. We're almost done with this section. This is by who now? Yeah, it would help if I remember. Oh, yeah, this is Thomas Goodwin again. And it's in his Christ the Mediator section of his works. Consider that. And he writes this. God's image, which sin had defaced in man, is more fully restored in him. Yea, and this is what I highlight, the image which he renews is a better image than that of Adam's. It's not just a restored, it's a better, improved image in Christ. It is of a higher strain and key and raised by higher motives. If the Son of God will assume our nature, then it will follow that unto that nature there is due a God-like glory, so much transcending all creatures that all might plainly see and say certainly that nature is united to God. So Jesus says in John 17, verses 5 and 24, that he yearns to give us a glory he enjoyed with God before the foundation of the world. Adam was not there to enjoy that heavenly glory, nor give it to us. Okay, I know that's a lot. I'm pretty sure, while it'll come up later, that Colossians reference, but if I can ask you, Rachel, to do a little search for me, because I do want to remember it, and it's like, it's right there. I know where it is. But can you search in some kind of Bible app, Christ, in all things, Christ is to have the preeminence. That's in Colossians. And man, oh man, I've just got to get that in my brain where I don't forget the reference, okay? Or somebody can find that. Okay, now, back to the confession of faith. Let's see how well we can move through these things. Might be able to do it. A lot of this should move quicker because there's not really a lot of controversy with the rest, okay? But I hope you'll see how everything builds towards what is most important now. Oh, you got it, Becky?
I think it's Colossians 1:18.
Colossians 1:18. Would you read it for me, please?
And he is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Thank you very much. Colossians 1:18. Now, I'm gonna mark that in my Bible so that when I'm trying to find it again, I'll find it. I'm going to read it just to make sure it gets in the recording and everybody hears it. Thank you. Colossians 1:18, I think is very important. And he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, if Adam lives forever and earns some kind of whatever heavenly eschatological advanced life, eternal life, then there's no fall, then there's no need for Christ to be our mediator. Then Jesus won't be our mediator, right? And where's the preeminence in that in the church? He's not going to be the head of the church. He won't have the preeminence in all things. Adam will. He'll never need to be mediator, right? So thank you. By the way, that was given to me by a man named George years ago when we were in seminary still having a discussion about this. I'm forgetting his last name, but that wasn't my wisdom, but I thought, ooh, that's a really important verse on this subject, Colossians 1:18. If it's so important, I ought to memorize it. Ask me next week, did you memorize it? What verse is it? Colossians 1:18? Okay. Now, thanks for bearing with all that. Chapter 7, now section 3 of God's covenant with man. I'll go ahead and read these sections for you again because they're rather brief. Normally, I'm going to skip over them and just start to explain them. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So letter A in the middle of page 70. Now I'm explaining chapter 7, section 3 that I just read of the confession. After the fall, the covenant of works is still binding on Adam's posterity, but it only condemns. Quote, that the covenant of grace brings to consummation the covenant of life and confirms its principle of perfect obedience to the Lord God is confirmed through the scripture in the command to be perfect as he is perfect and in man's accountability at the judgment. That's Clark Copeland. None of us can live perfectly righteous. None of us are born with that even as a possibility after the fall, right? Psalm 51, I think verse 5 says, I'm conceived in sin. As soon as I'm conceived, I'm already guilty and corrupt. We cannot possibly live the covenant of works. Unlike Adam, we're not innocent. It's not even possible to try to do that, okay? And yet, that's still what's required to be in heaven with God, to be in his presence. None of us are born with that even as a possibility. The covenant of grace is a gracious covenant in terms of what it bestows to us, but it is a reward for a perfect work as it relates to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills the covenant of works for us as eternal God with an eternal reward that Adam never could. Okay, but we need Jesus to fill this because we can't live the covenant of works. And even if we could, like Adam, we would fall. Still, this salvation does have a condition, the requirement of faith, also spoken to in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 32. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And it is impossible to be saved. E. Clark Copeland writes, the gospel offer is made in covenant terms. Did you hear that? How do we interpret the whole Bible? Covenant. And then he says this, the gospel offer is made in covenant terms. That's why it's so important to understand the covenant and the distinction of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Before and after the fall, all these things we're talking about. Difference between Adam and Christ. By the way, I think I get to this in my notes, but another important distinction of what Adam could have earned is that he's called a figure in Romans, which is typology, type. Jesus is, a figure is never on equal par. There's not a parallel. I do think I get into this, but I'm a little concerned. I didn't read it. Maybe I skipped over it. Jesus is the antitype. So while there's something being compared on a parallel view, mostly it's a shadow pointing to the fullness of what can only be done in Christ. I want to say that. I'm pretty sure it's in my notes, but I'm nervous. I might have skipped over it. Okay. Back to the notes, page 70. Thus, in the sum of saving knowledge, sinners are invited to bargain with God, to enter into friendship with him, that is, to enter into the covenant of grace as a party, quote, consenting into, quote, friendship. In one sense, then, the covenant of grace may be said to be conditional. Now, that puts off a lot of alarms for people, but listen to the qualification. Its command is to believe, and the promised salvation is given only to those who believe. Those whom God has chosen from eternity are enabled to fulfill the condition of the covenant of grace. That's Wayne Spear speaking. That doesn't mean they merit or earn anything. But, of course, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you are not saved, and you do not receive his gift of eternal life, which he's earned for his elect by his perfect work, fulfilling the covenant of works eternally on behalf of us, okay? God ordains us to be saved. Oh, excuse me. However, we do need to recognize faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. But it is required, or we wouldn't say to people, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, right? God ordains us to be saved, and he meets the condition by making us, quote, willing and able to believe, the confession says. So it is his sovereign grace all around. We might refer to faith as the instrument of salvation that God requires, but also provides and uses. Letter B, top of page 71. Some in the Reformed camp make a distinction of the covenant of redemption, eternal decree between the Father and the Son, and the covenant of grace, in which salvation is offered to all men on the condition of faith and secured for the elect. Now, I'm going to challenge that too. A lot of people don't like this. But our standards, quote, say nothing of two covenants, that is redemption and grace, but assume that there is but one covenant contracted by Christ in behalf of the elect with God in eternity and administered by him to the elect in the offers and ordinances of the gospel and in the gracious influences of his Spirit. The confession of faith in their sections teaches how that same covenant administered by Christ to his people. Now, let me see here. I was going to say that was A.A. Hodge, but it looks like it's, A.A. Hodge. See the footnote. That's pretty significant. A.A. Hodge said that. All right. So he says, our standards don't teach about a covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace. When people try to talk about a covenant redemption, they're kind of talking about when God and Jesus covenant in eternity, and then the covenant of grace is kind of the acting out of that. No, it's the covenant of grace that they have promised in eternity and to the elect. Now, I want to point out, this is where I do want to go to two larger catechisms. And admittedly, I'm going quickly, and this is like, what, why is this? It's just something to make you aware of. I try to cover the bases. Don't worry about it. Come back to it if you want to think about it more. But I do want to go to the catechisms with you on this. So first, I want to go to the Westminster Larger Catechism 31. And I just want to point out that it's important to pay attention to specific language of these Westminster standards about what they are and are not saying. And, you know, they did this stuff for 7 years by huge committees. I think they're pretty deliberate in their use of language. And we want to pay attention to that language so we don't require more than the standards do unnecessarily, especially when they're clearly not trying to do that. But also that we don't push in new things that are just not there and not needed to be there. And sometimes they can end up introducing things that are not helpful. I mainly just want to now show you, we don't need to have this distinction of covenant redemption and covenant of grace. Covenant of grace is all that, okay? I remember learning somewhere why this is important and the problem you could get from that. I don't think it's in my notes, and I don't remember. I'm sorry. I just want to point this out, okay? Westminster Larger Catechism 31. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Okay? So we don't need a covenant of redemption to talk about the covenant with Christ and that it's not with the Christians, and then so there's the covenant of grace. No, the covenant of grace is with Christ, yes, and in him with his seed. After all, union in Christ, God looks on us as if we're Christ, does on Christ as if we're us, okay? So that's important. And then look with me to the shorter catechism number 20. I'm racing over this admittedly. I'm not really allowing you a lot of time to digest it. It's just something I know. Thank you. It's just something, something I know that's in the discussion, and I want, I'm aware of it, and I want to give you a little bit of a reference point for it. All right, well, no, I don't. This is tape.
Oh.
Westminster Catechism 20. And if anything else is on the floor, we're just going to leave it there, okay? Number 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate? Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Shorter Catechism. I'm sorry. I might have written down the wrong one here. What is the misery of that state? Da-da-da-da. Oh, yeah, I got it right. Shorter Catechism 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and ministry and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. He entered into the covenant of grace with them. Yes, by the Redeemer Christ, but with them. I think that's important. I think that's important to recognize that. And so I think that's interesting that A.A. Hodge goes out of his way to say our standards don't use this covenant redemption language as a distinction from covenant of grace. I think he's kind of implying, and so we shouldn't. They know what they're doing. I don't remember the particular reason this could end up being problematic, but just to point out to you, covenant of works, covenant of grace, that's all we need to talk about. Yes, there's distinctions of the covenant of grace, Abrahamic covenant, but that's all Davidic, right? Noahic, Mosaic, even all is just different administrations of the covenant of grace, okay? Thanks for bearing with that. Let me keep reading. After that note, see Westminster Larger Catechism 31. The Father and the Son eternally covenanted this plan of salvation, evidenced by such scriptures as Psalm 2, 7 to 8, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, 3 to 4, Isaiah 53, John 6, 37 to 40. So this covenant of grace was eternally covenanted. Particularly meaningful is that the Son eternally covenanted to suffer the penalty of death due to the elect for their breaking the covenant of works in Adam. He would need to live the covenant of works perfectly to credit his righteousness to us, while also having our guilt imputed from us to him for breaking the covenant of works, God's moral law, and suffer the punishment of eternal death on the cross for us. And again, only he could do that because he's also eternal God. So hopefully you see how this all works together. Section 4 of chapter 7, middle of page 71. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. Let me draw that out a little bit for us. The word testament here probably only is best used in Hebrews 9:15 per the explanation in this paragraph. Even there, the Greek word diatheke normally is translated covenant, but our scripture does translate it as testament in that because context determines how to translate a word sometimes. And in Hebrews 9:15, it is translated as testament instead of covenant. Now, this is important because while it is true that grace is bequeathed to us by Jesus' death, so to speak, he is no longer dead. And he continually represents us as the mediator in federal headship, which is best communicated by covenant, as the Hebrew and Greek words berith and diatheke are usually translated. The idea of us being in his last will and testament, secured and passed on to us as our inheritance by the cross, is appropriate. But the covenant of grace also involves his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, and his ascension and rule, Ephesians 1. Notice they call it a covenant of grace, not a testament of grace, because the divines do understand the overarching federal headship representation in all aspects, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, intercession, rule on our behalf by the God-man Jesus Christ. A good example of this is Hebrews 12:24, where it is said that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. O. Palmer Robertson helpfully points out that the theme of Hebrews 9:15, which this part of the confession is reflecting, while it's talking about covenant, switches to the word testament. Hebrews 9:15 and following is covenant inauguration. He also explains that the idea of a testament is mainly related to Christ taking on the death penalty of the covenant of works on fallen mankind, and that this is the main sense of testator. It is his death that puts to death the curse of the covenant of works, and thus he bequeaths us his righteous life. Revelations 21:7. Admittedly, that's a lot that I rushed through. But that's what they're talking about in that section. And that's why they use the word testament instead of covenant, okay? That's something to go back to if you want to go digest that a little more, okay? And that's why I'm giving you all these notes so you can do that. And a reminder, I put the PDFs of these classes up on Sermon Audio now with our lectures. If you want to go back, you can even just download the lecture, just the PDF if you want. Okay, section 5 of chapter 7, and I think I'm going to try to breeze through. I won't go over my little diagrams at the end, but I worked hard on them, and I'll encourage you to take a look at them later. See if it helps. Maybe it'll still be clear as mud. You can let me know. Section 5 of the confession. This covenant, the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the times of the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Okay. What they're basically saying is, in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is already there in Christ, but it's looking ahead to Christ's coming. What it's saying is, the Jews are not saved some other way. Okay, they're gonna repeat this a lot through the confession. We're not gonna rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, true Jews, we know from Romans and Galatians, we studied that recently, are those who have the faith of Abraham in Christ, okay? But let me go ahead and stick to the notes here. Here's what section 5 is teaching us. About the covenant of grace, it doesn't just apply to the New Testament church, but also the Old. It's all one church. In the Old Testament, the believers were part of the same church as the New Testament. They had types, shadows, and signs looking ahead to the Messiah and were sufficiently saved in faith in him just as we are. We are all one church, one body. R.C. Sproul helpfully qualifies, quote, "The big difference between the Old and New Covenants is the difference between promise and fulfillment. They, Old Testament, trusted in promises that had not yet been realized. We, on the other hand, New Testament, trust in promises that have been fulfilled." O. Palmer Robertson agrees, quote, "The Old Covenant may be characterized as promise, as shadow, as prophecy. The New Covenant may be characterized as fulfillment, as reality, as realization." Later, O. Palmer Robertson writes, "A clear line of continuity must be seen in the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New. While the New Covenant will be at radical variance with the Old Covenant with respect to its effectiveness in accomplishing its goal, the substance of the two covenants in terms of their redemptive intention is identical." He also writes, "While the form of the Old Covenant administration may pass away, the substance of blessing which it promises remains. Continuity, as well as newness, must be recognized in the relationship of the New Covenant to the Old." Now, this is why the Old Testament is quoted constantly in the New Testament to prove that Jesus was the Messiah that all were hoping for in salvation. This is against modern dispensationalism. Avoid the Scofield Reference Study Bible notes. That teaches that the Old Testament saints were saved by works, that the New Testament church is essentially a second plan after Jesus failed to be recognized by the Jews as king. No. Our confession is pointing out they were looking for Jesus for salvation. And when he came to the Jews. And many of the Jews believed because they knew he was the Messiah they were waiting for and who saved them alone. Such dispensationalists fail to recognize Jesus and the disciples were Jews. The first 3,000 converts to Christianity were Jews. The early church of the New Testament were mainly Jews, and they worshipped in Jewish synagogues during a transitional period and even still went to the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, Luke 24, John 5. They also ignore the import of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3, quoting Psalm 32:1 in Romans 4, and Galatians 3:24, Hebrews 13:8, and Acts 15:11, that we're all blessed to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Paul says in Galatians 3:8 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. This is why so many, even the half-breed Samaritans, were saying when Jesus came, "Could this be the Messiah?" Or, "We have found the Messiah." They had been waiting for the Messiah that all the scriptures spoke of. Genesis 3:15, Deuteronomy 18:18, the Passover in Exodus 12 with 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ is our Passover, it says. Psalm 2, 16, 22, 40, 45, 68, 18, 1, 18, 22, Isaiah 7, 14, 9, and 6, 53, Zechariah 6, 12 to 13, 9, 9, Hosea 11, 1, Malachi 3, 1, as just a few examples. Sorry, running through there quick. It's all about Jesus. They're all looking to Jesus to be saved. They are not looking to save themselves by rebuilding a temple and sacrificing. That was all pointing to Jesus. Read the whole book of Hebrews, right? Letter to the Hebrews. Bottom page 72. The men and women of Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith are Old Testament saints admired for trusting in Jesus Christ. Stephen calls, this is really important, Stephen calls the Old Testament saints the church in Acts 7, verse 38. But he's talking about everybody in the Old Testament. He calls them the church. And Paul says Christ is our Passover. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And that he was the rock with the Old Testament saints. He says that in 1 Corinthians 10, 4. And Paul says the Gentile to the Gentile Philippians, he says, remember we just saw in chapter 3, 3? We are the circumcision against Judaizers. Philippians 3, 3. There is only one way of salvation, and that is the same Messiah of the Old and New Testaments. For he was, quote, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 8. And he has only one body, the church of the Old and New Testaments, all bound together by the same gospel of grace. Okay, chapter 7, section 6. I'm going to try to breeze through here with one of those muscle cars like I showed Mr. Renner the other night. What was it called? A Chevelle, you said? That thing was. I'm going to try to go peel some tires here and get through the end because we're close enough that we can start with new stuff next time. Chapter 7, section 6. I'll go ahead and read it. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Okay? So, a few things to say based off of that. Middle of page 73. While we have less outward religiosity, now we have more of the inner spiritual reality. This is why our worship is more simple, because the Old Testament types and signs are fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and thus no longer necessary and also no longer allowed, which is why we don't follow the Catholic Church back to all of the smells and bells of the temple system. This will be important to keep in mind when we discuss worship in chapter 21 of the confession. Focusing on and devoting ourselves to these things will thus be our strength and sustenance until Christ returns. These things chapter 7, section 6 mentions. Ceremonies and elements that have either been fulfilled or never prescribed have no true spiritual power in them and thus no real benefit, regardless of the emotions and hairs raised that some people like to talk about. I remember I was at a funeral in a Catholic church and got back to work. It was a relative of somebody at work, and I was in an internship. And I remember one of the guys was back there. I've shared this with before. He said, "Boy, what a beautiful church." I mean, I never seen a church like this, these old Catholic churches, especially in the old Northeast. I mean, it was like going to, not an amusement park, but I mean, there was like rivers of water and live plants. And I mean, it was like, wow. And I remember him saying, you know, I don't know how you can go to these, I don't know if he said Protestant churches, but you know, how can you get inspired in a place like that without all this stuff? You get inspired the fact that all of those things pointing to Christ have been fulfilled in Christ and the Spirit's with us in a special way. And we don't need to try to conjure up magical feelings. The Spirit is with us. We are the temple of God. And the sacraments, the preaching of the word, the simple things of worship in the New Testament is all we need. And all's allowed. Some important concluding remarks on the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Fesco points out that this bi-covenant distinction of the Westminster Assembly is nothing novel. Quote, by the time of the confession, the divines do not create doctrinal categories, but merely codify doctrines that have already been in the theological air for quite some time. The twofold covenant structure cannot be said to be unique to the confession. That's important. Now, remember, we started with the study saying the confession does us a great blessing by developing, explicitly stating more in detail than earlier confessions and catechisms did about the covenant. But they didn't make anything up. This stuff had already been developed. They're just codifying it. It's like the language exists and now it's being put down in writing. And that's important because there's a lot of people that deny the covenant of works. For a while, I was going to deny the covenant of works until I got my head on straight and studied these things. But a lot of people want to deny the covenant of works, and too many presbyteries allow for it. Big problem. R.C. Sproul writes, "The covenant of grace, rather than annihilating the covenant of works, makes provision for someone else to fulfill the covenant of works for us. We are still justified by works. The works of Jesus, not our own." Fesco also notes, quote, "The doctrine of the covenants sets the stage for everything else that follows in the confession. In many ways, the confession's doctrine of the covenants, especially the covenant of grace, illustrates why the soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, of the Westminster Standards can be summarized as a redemption that comes through Christ and covenant. The divines introduced the covenant concept to frame the relationship between Christ as mediator and the elect. This sets up the next chapter." Now, before we get there, I am sure that somehow I overlooked, or maybe it got taken out of my notes. Would you go back to me with letter E on page 69? I think it's just too important to overlook, okay? I think we have time for it. I told you why we don't believe that Adam could have earned eternal life. Maybe it's good that I skipped over and got to the covenant of grace. Maybe it'll make it feel even more important as I come back to it. But I don't want to skip it because I think it's important. I told you all this. Now I got to tell you why it matters, okay? So I'm back in page 69. I knew I skipped it over. Here's where I'm going to find Colossians. Okay, sorry about that. Yep, there it is. If I would just stick to the notes, but I get excited talking with you guys. Okay, so if you'll forgive me, I'm going to go back real quick. Why do we emphasize we do not believe Adam could have earned eternal life in the garden? That only Christ can earn that for us. Okay, I'm going to try to stick to the notes, letter E. Then I'm going to close with some Thomas Watson. I'm pretty sure you won't mind that. Why is this distinction of Adam already earning enjoyed life and partaking of its pledge, sacramental symbol of a present reality, the tree of life, important? Why do we take pains to explain Adam could not have earned eternal life by his obedience? Because Jesus Christ was only ever to earn eternal life for us. Scripture makes it clear that eternal life was promised to God's elect in Jesus Christ alone, in the eternal covenant of grace before creation itself. Ephesians 1:3, 2 Timothy 1:1, Titus 1:2, 1 John 5:10. Now, I'm going to keep it in this order in the future, but I'm kind of glad we skipped a covenant of grace by mistake, because that's what the confession says, right? The covenant of grace from all eternity, God ordained that Jesus Christ would give us eternal life. Therefore, Adam couldn't ever have. All right? What we mean is Jesus wasn't plan B. Now that relates back to the idea of eternal decree and providence. God didn't say, "Oh man, Adam didn't get it. Now we got to come up with something else. What should we do? I guess we'll maybe Jesus will go down and do this now." No, Adam was a type. I'm going to get to that. Jesus is not plan B. Jesus was always the plan. The fall, back to the notes, the fall was eternally decreed, and so was Jesus' mediation on behalf of his elect. Adam could not only have earned more, Adam could only have earned more earthly life in his present situation. I point you back to 1 Corinthians 15 we read tonight. Earthly life. This earthly life in the garden, along with Adam and the garden itself, was a type of eternal life and heaven. Rightly emphasizing a relationship between Adam and Christ in Romans 5 to emphasize the covenant of works, many wrongly talk of the comparison merely as a parallel relation. I was touching on this. Romans 5, similar to 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. But many people don't recognize that there is a typological relation, not only a parallel, and the typological is the more important. There's a place of parallel, but there's a distinction of typology that the first Adam down here, second Adam way up here. Shadow pointing to the fullness in Christ, okay? And I'll tell you what the parallel part is, if I can be, if I can stick to my notes. All right. Rather, it's a typological relation. Adam earning his ongoing life in the Garden of Eden was typically pointing to Jesus earning permanent eternal life in heaven. Romans 5:14 calls Adam a figure of Christ. In the Greek, that word is type. This is where we get the word typology. Typology, again, things in the Old Testament pointing to the full reality that only could be true in Christ's coming, okay? So Adam's a type of Christ. Everything about Adam and Christ are not to be parallelly understood. Also, the point of the parallel comparison in Romans 5, it's mostly typology. There is a parallel, but there's only one parallel. It's restricted to federal headship, not what could be earned. The only thing of a parallel connection to this, Adam is representing us as our federal head first. Jesus, as our second Adam, our second federal head, now represents us. That's the only point of parallel comparison. Everything else is typological, figurative. Big difference. So therefore, we're reading into Romans 5 wrongly. Many people are trying to prove from there that, see, Adam could have earned us eternal life because that's what Jesus gets, and they're compared. No, they are typologically compared. The only parallel is that one is a federal head, the other is a federal head. You get the distinction there? Adam federally represented all mankind in his disobedience, and thus we all get the wages of temporal and possibly eternal death that Adam earned for us. Jesus federally represented all the elect in his obedience, and thus we all get the wages of eternal life that he earned for us. And just to, if I can insert here, just as only he could pay for eternal death on the cross as eternal God, only he can earn eternal life for us as eternal God. Federal headship is the only point of parallel comparison in Romans 5. Otherwise, the comparison of the first Adam and the second Adam is typological. Forgive me, I got excited, now I'm repeating myself, but I know it's a lot, so let me repeat. The tree of life represented what Adam already had, communion with God, which is life. He earned the right to stay and have it every minute of obedience. But only Jesus Christ could take us to a higher state by coming down from heaven. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, as the God-man to take us as our representative where God really is in heaven. Think of John 17 again in his prayer, that in all things, quote, he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18, there it is. Why was I looking for it? Because I skipped this part and I got to the next page and I can't find it. It's not there. Oh, boy. I did eat a lot of candy and cookies today. Cookies. Remember a while ago, I got a little crazy. I had too much candy. Yeah, that's your fault. They gave me ice cream. We got too much birthday stuff left over. Okay, let me get back to my notes. I got to let you out of here. Also important to this distinction is the following scripture. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. 1 Corinthians 15, 47 to 50. That's an important scripture that Thomas Goodwin builds on a lot on this issue. Also important to consider is that in Matthew 22, 30, Jesus says we will not be married in heaven, but we will be like the angels. He also says in John 17, 3, that eternal life is in knowing the incarnate, sent Son of God. Well, he had to come and be incarnate for that to be the case, right? As well, and Adam and Eve, well, they're married, right? But we're not going to be married in heaven, Jesus says. As well, Adam was not the God-man, only Jesus is. Christ brings heaven to earth in himself and brings perfect communion between God and man and himself in a way Adam could never do. And then I turn over to page 70 and I give you that highlight again from Thomas Goodwin. I won't read it again. Thanks for bearing with me. Let's flip to the end. I'm going to give you a little Thomas Watson to go out on, okay? Before I do, I give you two charts where I try to demonstrate what Adam could have only ever earned and only what Christ would ever earn for us. I give you a chart and then a parallel rewards. I give you stuff with scriptures. I won't go over that, but it's another way of me trying to demonstrate because I know this is heady. I know it's a bit complicated. It's a lot to take in. That may or may not help you. I have had my friend from seminary, now a pastor, look it over and help me improve it. See if it helps. Bottom page 73 into page 74, and we'll close in prayer. Let us again also be blessed by some thoughts by Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity. All of these things are emphasizing what Christ and Christ alone gives us, eternal life. In the first covenant, we had a passe star, a power of standing. In the second, we had a non passe cadere, an impossibility of falling, finally. 1 Peter 1:5. Under the first covenant, so that's the covenant of works, the justice of God as an avenger of blood pursues us. But if we get into the second covenant, that is the covenant of grace, we are in the city of refuge. We are safe, and the justice of God is pacified toward us. The great proposition I shall go upon is that there is a new covenant ratified between God and the elect. What is the new covenant? It is a solemn compact and agreement made between God and fallen man, wherein the Lord undertakes to be our God and to make us his people. By the way, I'm at the top of page 74 if you want to follow these quotes from Thomas Watson. The least failing would have made the covenant with Adam null and void. But many failings do not annul the covenant of grace. Ooh, that one, I need that one. The first covenant ran all upon working. The second is upon believing. I think that's significant of what Adam could have earned too. Romans 4:5. In the first covenant, works were required as the condition of life. In the second, they are required only as the signs of life. Thanks for bearing with me. I know, especially you with her, I know your back's hurting, but I knew you'd be blessed. Little medicine here. I feel better because I felt guilty keeping you here. Okay, let me continue. Will you look to Christ for help? You can see how we could do a gospel tract on this. Certainly much more simplified. He says, will you look to Christ for help? He is a mediator only for such as are in covenant. Till you are in covenant with God, there is no mercy. The covenant of grace brings preferment. Our nature now is more ennobled. We are raised to higher glory than in innocence, and we are advanced to sit upon Christ's throne. Revelation 3:21. If thou seest thy sins and loathest thyself for them, God will take thee into covenant. Isaiah 43:24-25. As the sea covers great rocks, so God's covenant mercy covers great sins. Some of the Jews that crucified Christ had their sins washed away in his blood. It is God's design in the new covenant to accept us through Christ's worthiness. Therefore, let not unworthiness discourage you. It is not unworthiness that excludes any from the covenant, but unwillingness. You that are in covenant with God, all your sins are pardoned. You may upon all occasions plead the covenant. Now, by the way, how often I find it a blessing, and we've studied this in the past in sermons, to pray to God, as we see in the scriptures, according to thy mercy, for thy mercy's sake, for thy name's sake, according to thy covenant, because you are a covenant God. We're praying, God, be faithful to your promise to us. And again, he says, you that are in covenant with God, all your sins are pardoned. You may upon all occasions plead the covenant. That one makes me feel so good. And lastly, now the union between Christ and the saints being so inseparable, it can never be dissolved or the covenant made void, so that you may die with comfort. I think Samuel Rutherford understood that, if you remember our study on him Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning. Okay, I just want to close with that, but I do need to remind you of homework, okay? You who are taking the class, and this, everything we just went on is so important for what comes next, Christ the Mediator, chapter 8 of the Confession. So if you're taking it for formality, read the Confession of Faith, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. mediator of a better covenant, remember, Hebrews. And the corresponding scriptures, as well as the larger and shorter catechisms with their corresponding scriptures, as you see in the notes. I will not force you to stay to look at these diagrams on page 74 and 75, but I tried to work it out for me as I tried to work out. No, Adam wouldn't have earned eternal life. I tried to develop that in these diagrams, and anyways, I offer them to you. Thank you for bearing with me with the Chevelle effort to get through the end. But that way we can move on to next stuff next time. You're too kind. Thanks for laughing and having fun with me. Let's close in prayer. Well, let me just say in prayer what I was about to say. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ and the eternal life that he alone earned for us. And everything in scripture that is there to teach us to look to Christ and Christ alone. And we do thank you, Lord, not only that he pays the violation of the covenant of works for us on the cross as eternal God, so in a moment he can pay for eternal life, for eternal death. But he also, in his perfect life in this world, can give us as eternal God eternal life as our reward once and for all. Not based on our perpetual obedience, but on his final work on the cross and his final work on this earth on our behalf. Oh Lord, we lift up the name of Christ, our mediator of a better covenant. We thank you that our life with you is never based on works, never possible to be lost or fall, because it's in Christ who came from heaven to give us the glory of heaven that you knew with your Father before the foundation of the world. Thank you not only for achieving that for us, but then as our mediator praying for us in John 17, that we would know it and have it. May we more deeply and joyfully know it and have it now from this study. And may we so look forward to all that it sets us up to study most closely. As we learned last Lord's Day morning, Samuel Rutherford focused on the loveliness of Christ, our mediator. And as we'll see when we study it, it is the heart of the gospel. All these things and the covenant interpreting scripture and helping us to know the gospel. We thank you. I thank you for these wonderful people, such Berean spirits, such students of your word, even struggling some through physical pain, yet rejoicing in these spiritual truths. We do praise you, and we look forward to the resurrection of our body and the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll eat of the tree of life and eat with Jesus at the great supper of the Lamb and see him face to face and walk and talk with God in the garden restored, never at risk of losing it. Always because of the work of Christ. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and all your people said, Amen.